Well, thank you, Brother Sam, very much indeed for your welcome. And it's lovely just to be back again this morning and to have the opportunity of gathering around the table of the Lord, just first of all to remember the Saviour in His own appointed way. And now to come just for a short time together to gather around His precious and inspired word. It's a delight to come on such a beautiful day outside. I trust that the wonder of God's creation and the blessing of it all will grip our hearts again this morning with thankfulness in the meeting. During the singing of that last hymn, there's always something comes into your mind, you know. My late wife used to say to me, she would say, you say some terrible things, you know. And I used to tell her, I'd say, if you only knew the things that were in my mind that I don't say. You know, but however, that's how things go. But I was thinking about an old guy called Davey that I met one time during a gospel mission I was conducting up in the city of Belfast, right almost in the heart of the Ormer Road. And this man was one of the most humorous men I think I have ever met in my life. He was a real character. But when we were singing that hymn there, birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. I remember when he gave his testimony one night during the course of the mission. And he said a couple of things that were very, very humorous. He said, first of all, whenever he went along to the mission where he was saved at many years previous, the preacher had started to preach the gospel. Davy, I suppose, maybe didn't hear a big lot of gospel in his time. But he said he come under conviction to such an extent that his shirt went up his back like a window blind. I never forgot that. How deeply he was gripped by the power of God. And he was a boiler stoker, whatever that is, in the shipyard, shoveling coke into these big boilers. And he was so gripped by conviction that he took the shovel and he threw it onto the bin of coke. And he said, I'll never lift you again till I'm saved. And he dropped down in the front of the people that were working with him and cried out for God to save him. And it happened right on the spot. This is the kind of man he was. But you know, he said a thing, and I could tell you 100 things he said because it was a real character, but he talked about the night he got saved. He was walking home up the Ormer Embankment in Belfast. Now, I don't know if you've ever been much about that or not, but I had an uncle who lived on the Ormer Embankment area there in Belfast. He had allotment. I used to go in to see him from time to time. But whenever he was walking home, Davy said about the change the Lord had made as he looked round him. All the different things, things looked so different. But I've never forgotten this one. It was coming up just like now near the 12th of July, and he said, everything seemed that different. That he says, I thought the Ben weeds were orange lilies. Never forgot that one either. So, I'll stop about Davy now. Tell you all more about him. Witty as a man I ever met. Lovely to be back again, friends, and thank you again, Brother Davy, for the invite, and I trust the Lord's blessing will be upon us. During the earthly ministry, friends, of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world, if you go through the Gospels and read, and search, and research, if you like, you'll find that during his ministry, the Savior looked quite a bit forward. He was able to tell about the manner of his death, how he would be crucified, and I'm sure that the Lord Jesus was very familiar with crucifixion. He would know about Isaiah 53, beyond a doubt. But yonder at Jerusalem, I understand that when the Romans were in control, there were men, and sometimes women too, crucified, and the cross would be on the side of the road as you walked in. The reason for that, of course, was simply to tell you, you behave yourself in here, or that's where you'll end up. It was there as a warning to others. I'm sure from time to time the Lord saw that. Very often I wonder what he meant, or how he felt, rather, or what he thought even, as he walked past the place where he knew he would die. Where he knew he would become the Savior, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He would know the spot where that cross would be uplifted and to which he would be nailed. He was an ordinary man in every sense of the word, even though he was the God-man. He knew this. He knew all about it. And I often wonder just how he felt as he saw these others crucified and noticed the place where he too would lay down his life. But he talked also about his resurrection, after I am risen again. Even though it didn't seem to sink into the mind and heart of his disciples the way he would have liked it. Because they were very unbelieving believers whenever the Lord Jesus stepped out of the tomb. I don't think there was one of them totally convinced that he was risen again from the dead. But the thought that struck me during the course of the week, my friend, was this. That during his earthly ministry also, he talked often about the time when he would come again. I'm referring to the second coming. Of that day and hour, he said, referring to the 24-hour day somewhere in the future, in which an hour would strike. And when that hour arrived and that day arrived and the hour struck, God the Father would give the command, arise and go, and Christ would come. He who shall come will come and will not tarry. Now, his death is over, thank God. Again, I appeal to the hymn book. His path on earth, the cross, the grave, his sorrows all are o'er. And oh, sweet thought, his eye shall weep, and his heart shall break no more. The Calvary is the Christ of history. On a cross, he will never be again. And thank God his resurrection is over. Because he was raised again for our justification. Thank God for that. We've got a risen, living, loving, adorable Savior who is with us always. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But his coming again is not over. It lies just somewhere in the future. Known to him, to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, and to no one else. Matthew Henry wrote, the Lord has kept the day of his coming in secret. Now here's the bit. So that we might be ready every day. Now that's the thought. Now, what I'm leading up to is this morning, because this has come as a challenge to me throughout the course of the week. How ready are we for the Lord's return? How ready? Now, I know that we rejoice in the fact that he's coming. But there is every chance, brethren and sisters, this morning, that we could be the generation Paul talked about when he said, we which are alive and remain unto the coming. I remember a man saying to me one time, a long time ago, he said, the Apostle Paul never expected the Lord to come in his day and generation. I said, friend, I could not agree with that. And I said, I don't think the Bible would teach that. He said, what do you mean? And I quoted him that statement I've just made to you. We, which are alive and remain. I said, is he in that we or isn't he? Because if he thought that Christ was not coming in his day, he would have to have said, they which are alive and remain. But he didn't. He said, we. Therefore, he was living on the tiptoe of expectancy. But are we? Are we? If Jesus came again today, would we be ready as he would want us to be? Now, what I want to do for the rest of the time this morning, friends, is bring you back to the Revelation. I get blamed sometimes for making the Revelation my hobby horse, but I don't know why. I've been preaching out of this book for years, and you never, ever exhaust it. There's always something more. And this morning, I want to bring you to chapters 2 and 3. I'd ask you to keep your Bible handy there, just because there's a number of verses I want to read. We need to let the word of the Lord speak. But chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now when you go back into the early part of the Revelation, you know this only too well, that those letters were written by Christ himself to every single church. Now, they have a twofold setting, which I don't want to delve into this morning. I'll mention it. Had you lived at any one of those seven places, what the risen Lord would have said would have been suited to your need. He was like Her Majesty the Queen, going down the ranks of the armed forces and condemning where necessary and commending where necessary. Because, after all, we are all part of the Lord's army. We're expected to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. But they have another meaning, and the meaning is simply this. They mean or bring before us seven periods through which the Church of Christ would pass. Now, if you look at church history, and look into these seven churches, you'll find that six of them are over, beyond a doubt. And we're in the Laodicean age. To prove beyond a doubt, which I'm again not going to do this morning, that these seven periods are fact, you only need to look at the meaning of the name. And as you go through the meaning of the names, the answer is there. Every one historically is revealed. But when you come to the last one, Ephesus, the word Ephesus means the rights of the people. Did you ever see anything that described the day in which you and I are living like that one does? Civil rights and civil wrongs all over the place. And of course, if a situation develops within a fellowship and things don't go well, some people up and away, and unfortunately, they're welcomed with open arms elsewhere. That's not the way it should be at all. However, that's another issue that I won't go into this morning. C.H. Spurgeon said one time that what was in the world this week would be in the church next week. He wasn't far wrong. You see, we ought not to be aping the world. The world should be aping us. They should see a people that are different. However, what about the Lord's message to the seven churches in Asia concerning his coming? Now, take a look at verse 5 of the second chapter
And here he's talking to the Ephesian believers. And if you had been there, this letter like now would have been read to you out in public, in the assembly at that time. And here's what he said, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." Now, please note that. And if you want to know how they have fallen, it wasn't visible outwardly at all. You would nearly have thought this was a perfect church. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect church.
Dr. Billy Graham said to a man one time about joining a church, he was looking for the perfect church. Billy Graham said to him, "Don't you join it." But he said, "The moment you join it, it'll not be perfect anymore." He probably knew this man better than he did. He was right. None of us perfect at all yet. That day is coming for you and I when the Savior comes again. But the fall that they had taken was the losing of their love for the Savior. Now they couldn't see that, but he could. He noticed it, and he told them it was a fallen condition. Now, he goes on, "And repent, and do the first works. Get back to the love you once had for me." You see, the Lord Jesus wants our love and our worship even before our service. There's no doubt about that. But not wanting to take too long, notice this. "Or else I will come." You see that? There's that statement. "I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove my candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." In other words, I'll come down, and I'll switch the light out. I'll blow it out. Take your candlestick away, unless you repent. Now here's the bit, friends. If the Lord Jesus came today, I can't say he will, but I equally can't say he won't. I don't know. You see, when I was at school, they used to teach me a lot of things at school. And I learned, well, reasonably well, I suppose, although I was very glad to get away from it. I remember the day I left school, my mother had bought me a very fancy leather school bag. And when I came home the last day from school, she said to me, "Where's the school bag?" No, I said, "I just put it somewhere a year nobody else will ever find it." I was scared of her sending me back. I took it down to the edge of the harbour and I threw it into the Irish Sea. That's where the school bag went. I didn't want anything to do with the idea of going back to school again. But friends, if the Savior came today, do we love him the way we used to do? Or have we turned around? That term there, "thou hast left thy first love," it means just to leave it down there and turn around and walk away. Now that's a backsliding action, whether we like it or not. And if he came today, and who knows, he might, are we ready as God's people? Ready and willing to go? Or would it be a mess left behind for someone else to tidy up? You ever think of that? You see, to illustrate what I mean, during meetings I was conducting one time, actually, I came right past this place this morning on my way here. This is what put it into my mind. I was confronted by a lady in this fellowship who was one of the most active people I've ever seen in the service of the Lord. She was amazing at getting people in. But whenever the 3-week mission had run its course, they said to me, "Look, there's an interest here in prophecy. Will you come back and do a week on Bible prophecy just behind this week? Just come back on Monday. Start again for another week." I said, "Right, I'll do that." And I came and started to talk about the Lord's return. I noticed this lady backing away. And the enthusiasm began to wane. And instead of coming in with a seat full of people to the mission, she was sitting away down near the back in her own. I couldn't get my head around that. And one day, I took a walk up the road where she lived. And here she was, busy pruning roses in the front garden. So I went in the gate. "Oh," she said, "glad to see you." And I said, "Right, it's not me." She's kicking up about. And she invited me in for a cup of something, and I went in. And there was no time through the door until I got onto the issue. I said, "Look, you were amazingly busy and amazingly good at getting people in. But," I said, "that seems to have halted. Why?" She said, "You've noticed this?" I said, "Yes, I couldn't do nothing else but notice it." She said, "When we came here to this part of the world at first, my husband is a qualified chemist, and he worked for one of these big drug companies or something. And then," she said, "the opportunity came for him to take over a chemist for himself. And," she said, "for the first time ever, we began to increase, if you like, and be beneficial in the things of this world. We had lived in a rented house. We were able to buy this little cottage out in the country with a garden," which she said, "I love. Our two sons are at university, doing well." I said, "Right." I said, "What's this got to do with you not bringing people out to the meeting the way you were doing?" She said, "You're talking about the Lord coming and taking us away from all this in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye." She said, "I'll be honest with you. I'm not really waiting for that at all." She said, "I'm quite happy here where I am. Quite happy." And she said, "The thought of the Lord's return didn't thrill me at all. It horrified me." Now, I'm not putting words in her mouth. I'm telling you exactly what she said. So there was a lady up to her neck and ears in winning the lost until we talked about the Savior coming. And the moment we did, it was so obvious that she didn't love his appearing at all. Now, there are many believers, I'm persuaded today, like this. Could you really bow your head and heart in the presence of the Lord? Could I? And say, "Lord, we love your appearing." Well, I'll leave that one with you. That's well worth thinking about. But don't miss the words there. "I will come" in verse number 5. And I'll take that a little further. Now, when you come to the second church in Smyrna, here's an interesting thing. It's the only church out of the seven in which there is no mention of the Lord's return. None at all. And of course, I believe there's a reason for that. Smyrna was the persecuted church. The church that prophetically looked to the time when Rome would turn against them. And the games in the Colosseum would be carried on when the Christians were tied to the stake and covered with tar and burned alive. That was persecution. Families would be thrown into the lions in the center ring and literally devoured by them, while the people taunted and laughed. All of this happened. And if you've ever come across a book entitled A Martyr in the Catacombs, buy it, read it. It is illuminating. I loaned it to somebody, they never gave it back to me. That's the trouble. But it's worth reading, because it takes you right into the catacombs yonder in Rome. Sirs. And on the lot of these sirs, there are tombs there, and the names of Christians are there, of believers who were butchered and murdered for their faith at that particular time. There were thousands of them, lost their lives. And there's no mention of the Lord's return there. Why? Well, I think the answer to that is this, my friends. In the midst of a persecuted scene, they would have welcomed the Lord any day. So he didn't need to remind them that he was coming. They loved him. Would they have laid down their lives? Would they have been willing to be tied to the stake and burned alive? Tossed to the lions and the other terrible things that happened to them? The gladiators used to use them for target practice. The Christians. They were thrown into the circle. The gladiators chased them to see which one could drive his sword or spear into them first. This is what happened. And they would have welcomed the Lord's return. It proves this, friends, that the church always functions best and is always in revival when it's persecuted. There's no doubt about it. Maybe in this country, we have had it far too good for far too long. I've preached this for years because I believe this, that when the Lord eventually does return, things will have crushed so badly around us that we could now be so glad to get away. And those things are coming. There's no doubt about it forever. Because a church in revival, as they were, and under persecution, didn't need to be reminded. It was something they would have welcomed at any particular moment in time. Now let's come to Pergamos. Come down to chapter 2 again, and to verse number 16. Now, here's something. Again, you have this word, repent. So, repentance is not always for the unsaved person. Sometimes, the believers need to repent. Sometimes. You see, it's very easy to slip into a situation of coldness. I've met so many people like this who have grown cold and slipped away. And again, let me quote the great John Blanchard, because John said this, that backsliding rarely ever comes as a blowout. It comes as a slow puncture. I had a slow puncture 2 weeks ago. That car of mine doesn't have a spare wheel. Very near put my head away until I got it fixed, because I got it on a Friday evening and nobody opened to get the thing sorted. But that's another issue. But, you know, this can happen in the life of the believer. You can sort of relax a bit and think to yourself, well, I've done the bit, and I'll sit back now and leave it to somebody. Not the idea at all. You're not in control of the church or what you should do. I'm not in control of the church or what I should do. We're both determined, or ought to be determined, to do what the Lord wants us to do. And I don't find any pension book in the Bible for God's people. I don't find that anywhere. You got to keep going until the Lord says stop. But repent is the word. Now watch this. Or else I will come. See it again. I will come. Now, it's a different issue, of course. Unto thee quickly, and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. In other words, if I come today and you rise to meet me in the air and you face the judgment seat of Christ, tell me, will you have kept my word? This is the issue. Will you have kept my word? I met a man there recently and we got into conversation, you see. A nice guy, I liked him. But it came round about the question of the Lord's table. This do in remembrance of me. And I always see something terribly human about that. The Lord is saying, don't forget me. You see. And he told me that in the fellowship he attended, they remember the Lord once a month. Well, I said to him, that could hardly be interpreted as often. Once a month. Ah, but he said, our fear is that you could become familiar with it. Now, my friends, how on earth can you come or become familiar with the cross. I would say this, that the oftener you sit there, the more precious it becomes, the work of Calvary. Brother Davy, you mentioned something there this morning, can't get your exact words, but we were thinking about, how he took our sin and our sorrow, and you said, could you fathom it? Was that what you said? Or something of that nature? And could you? You know, if you sat every day at that table, would you ever fathom what it means that he took my sin and my sorrow and he made them his very own? Could you figure that out? Because you weren't here in this world. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We weren't even here. But the work was done. So God not only foreknew my presence in the world, but he knew the wrongs and the evils I would do. And he laid them on Christ 2,000 years almost before I was born. An amazing thing. What a God he is. We don't half realize at times or even consider the greatness of the God with whom we have to do. But tell me this, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, is the Lord going to fight against us with the sword of his mouth? In other words, is he going to turn this up and say, here's something I wanted you to do, but you didn't do it? You see, this guy that I was talking to once every month, the scripture says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Well, how on earth do you get around that if you're a disciple? That's the law of first mention. If you want to know what anything means in your Bible, and you find it in a kind of a way not very clear or plain as you and I would put it, go where you get it first. And when you go there and get it first, it never alters right the whole way through. In the book of the Revelation, as you know, it's a book of symbols. And there's only one symbol in the book of the Revelation that you won't find in the Old Testament. Just one. And that's the white stone. Now, if you ever can find that white stone in the Old Testament, will you let me know? I haven't found it yet. But that's the only one. Now, it wasn't a spiritual thing that at all. And because it wasn't, that's why it's not included in the Old Testament scriptures. But every other symbol is there. Every single one. And that's how you get kept out of hot water, because if you put your interpretation on it, goodness knows what it'll be. Or if I do that, well, our interpretations can be so, so wrong. You know, a fellow said to me one time, you could make the Bible teach anything. And they quoted to me, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. In other words, you could teach suicide out of the Bible if you bring things like that together. But what about this fighting against us, friends, with the sword of his mouth? Will that happen? You know, will there be things that we haven't done? I was in a meeting here one night recently, and I went along to this fellowship with Martin because I hadn't been there for quite a considerable period of time, and there was a man I wanted to see. And he was going. I take the meeting, I said, look, hey, the midweek meeting, I'll go with you. And he said, that's fine, so come on. But he quoted a thing in that meeting, friends, that night, that was very, very remarkable, you see. And he had heard me say it. Now, maybe this is a senior moment. It'll probably come back to me. It's gone clean out of my head. What on earth was I going to say? Oh, we'll come back to it in a minute or two. I can't remember what it was. I'll come back. That's old age, David, isn't it? You go out into the shed to bring something. You say to yourself, where on earth or why on earth am I here? And what did I come for? That has never happened before. And I hope it never happens again, whatever that was I was going to tell you. But that was something he heard me relating. And he mentioned in that meeting, and I've forgotten all about it. But it comes back to me, I'll tell you. There, it wasn't even worth saying. There you are. Now, what am I going to do? There's seven of these, and I've only got three of them done.
I think maybe we should look at the one in Laodicea. Because if you care to take a note of where you find the rest of these, you find till I come in Revelation 2:25, that's Thyatira. You find in Revelation 3:3, I will come, I shall come. That's Sardis. Revelation 3:11, Philadelphia, I come quickly. Every one have a different lesson to teach. But let's go to Revelation 3:20. Because this is a verse that I must have quoted and used. I don't know how many times in the preaching of the gospel. I was up at that drive-in service in Ballymena the other Lord's Day evening, and we talked about this verse. And again, I saw it in a completely new light. You know, concerning the person of Christ. Behold, I stand. There's the feet of Christ. At the door and knock. There's the hand of Christ. If any man hear my voice, there's the voice of Christ. I never noticed that before in that particular verse. And of course, the unique personality of the Savior is there. But let's read the verse again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come. You see it again there. Now you say to me, what's that got to do with the return of the Lord Jesus? My friends, it has got everything to do with it. Is this a reference to his coming? Yes, it is. Beyond a doubt. Now, this verse was never written to the unbeliever. It was written to the Christian, where God is looking for individuals in this day and age. Somebody said to me a while back, you'll pardon me for these personal illustrations, but I think if they touch me or you or others, I think they're worth repeating. This dear lady said to me, she was a little lovely little woman called Alice, and I noticed she had shifted back. Oh, she said, it's time for me to sit down and leave it to the young people. I said, Alice, if I could show you from the scriptures that you're wrong about that, would you take it aboard? Yes, she says, I will. I said, what age was Moses and Aaron when they brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt? You see, they were both in their 80s. The two of them. They weren't teenagers by any manner of means. Do you know, friends, the greatest schoolmaster in the world is experience. There's no doubt about that. Young people, God bless them and thank God for them. But they don't have experience. You see, they need to be drawn along like that and taught by the others their responsibility. But that's another issue. But how does this refer to the Lord's return? Now just watch. I will come into him. So he's already in if you're saved. But this has nothing to do with salvation. This is service. Now watch. Here's a bit. And will sup with him. That's time. I mentioned to these people at the meeting a very interesting thing that struck me. Probably you've had your bowl of cornflakes or whatever today before you came out to the meeting. If I come up to your house, went to the drawer, took out a spoon, and started to dip into the dish along with you. You know, I was sitting in a house last night. A couple of people invited me along just to have a bite of supper after a meeting. And they had ice cream. And there's a wee dog there, and he was loving the ice cream. And I have a wee dog, and he loves the ice cream. I probably love it better than he does. You know, there's nothing better, I think, than a poke, as we used to call it. I love the ice cream. But I always carry a wee spoon in my pocket for my own dog, so that I can lift a wee spoonful and give it to Beano, you see. That's my dog's name. The grandchildren named him. They had one called Dandy, so they called my dog Beano. And I just put up with it. So I had this spoon here, and I took it out and lifted a bit and gave it to this woman's dog. Well, she was raging at me. You're going to use that spoon now after putting it in the mouth of a dog. She gave up. But can you imagine somebody just taking that spoon and supping with you out of the same dish? Do you see the humility of Christ? He's King of Kings
and he's Lord of Lords, but he'd dig into the dish along with you. That's just how humble he is. That's time. But here's where the let me read it properly. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. That's eternity. So he is coming. And the scene of time will end, but the scene of eternity will never. And he with me. That'll be amazing, won't it? When we're with him, and that's throughout eternal ages. Well, I have to finish, friends, because we're over the time again. Thank you very much for your attention, and again for the opportunity to come. Sorry if I'm back in the Revelation again, but I can somehow never seem to get out of it for very long, because it's an amazing book. Absolutely amazing. But anyway, I'll leave this with you. Are we ready if Jesus were to come today? Could you happily go? That's very searching, isn't it? Very soul searching. Now, don't overdo it. Some people have paid up all their bills and sorted out all their issues and have ended up going to a desert island or somewhere to wait for the Lord to come. Oh, no, no. That's not the way it is. But just make sure you're ready. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Take what has been of thyself and bury it deeply within our hearts today. And anything that has been of man, may it be both forgiven and forgotten. Part us now with thy blessing. Bring us home in safety. In Jesus' name. Amen. And value your prayers, friends, for a meeting that I continue on with tonight. We were supposed to have a mission running, but obviously you can't, so I'm up in a place.